today. Welcome, everyone. So
today's topic is an interesting one, if you saw the email. Today we're going to discuss the Torah's view and prohibitions against different forms of magic, predicting the future, divinations, looking at omens and superstition. It's an interesting topic with a lot of interesting points to be made. This actually, just for our count of mitzvos, this is going to include mitzvos number 510 through 515. So those are keeping track. We're going to discuss about six mitzvos today. So it says, I'll read to you the sources. The source is in the book of Devarim, Rishon Parsha Shoftim, chapter 18. It says, when you come to the land that Hashem your God gives you, you shall not learn to act according to the abominations of those nations. So Hashem refers to the use of magic and these practices as a to'eva, as an abomination of the nations that lived in the land of Canaan. There shall not be found amongst you those who pass their son or daughter through the fire. That's the idea of molech. We've actually discussed that in previous classes a few years back. One who practices divinations, an astrologer, one who reads omens, a sorcerer, an animal charmer, one who inquires of Ov or Yidoni, I'll explain all of this shortly, or one who consults the dead. For anyone who does this is an abomination of Hashem, and because of these abominations, Hashem your God banishes the nations from before you. So that's the Torah's description of all these practices. So the Torah discusses here several forms of both magic, sorcery, predicting the future, communicating with the dead. Some are mentioned earlier in the Torah and are repeated here. Some are new in this section of the Torah. So I want to explain to you what it actually is referring to. Then we'll discuss more about it. Let's just go through all the examples at first. All of them are described as abominations, disgusting practices that were done by the Gentile nations before us, and they're not for Jews to perform. That's very clear in the Torah. All of them are prohibited. Some actually are punishable by death. Others just by lashes as a typical prohibition. But they're all forbidden. So I want to break it down into seven different categories right now of what the Torah is describing, and then we'll discuss a little more at length. So I'll give you the seven very quickly, and then we'll discuss each one individually. The first one is called Kosem Kesamim, which is translated as divinations, trying to predict the future. The second one is Ma'onen. The word Ma'onen has two different possible meanings according to the Rashi quotes from Chazal. It might be an astrologer, or it might be somebody who tries to fool us with sleight of hand. We can talk about modern-day magic, at the end of the class, talk about that. But if you're being fooled, someone is trying to perform magic, and really it's just sleight of hand, he's just fooling you in the eyes, that could be Ma'onen. That's category two. Two possible translations of that word.
This is with the ayin,
Ma'onen? Yes, with an ayin. The third is Menachesh, which is somebody who tries to read omens to predict good luck, bad luck, auspicious times, inauspicious times. That would be more like superstition. The black cat crosses your path, the bad day, that type of thing. That would be reading omens. The fourth one is Mechashef, which we would look at as witchcraft or sorcery, performing magic. The fifth is Chover Chaver, which translates as an animal charmer, and saying incantations in order to, whether it be control animals or even to do healing. We'll discuss that. The sixth one is a little bit different. It's a practice of asking of Ov or Yidoni. These are two different methods of trying to get information either from the dead or about the future, and we'll discuss those methods.
This was a Balata Ov.
Balata Ov, right. Shaul HaMelech went and inquired of a Balas Ov, someone who had performed Ov. What? And brought Shmuel up from the dead. Correct. And the seventh category is Dorish El HaMesim. I'm trying to consult with the dead in any other ways. That's the seventh category here.
Can you go back to the sixth one?
The sixth one is inquiring of Ov and Yidoni, which I'll discuss what that means, but it's a way of using some spiritual method to predict the future or bring up the dead.
But seven is consulting with the dead.
Yeah, that's in a different method. We'll discuss them specifically.
Okay.
But that's those are the seven. And this breakdown is my breakdown. It's not a special breakdown, but there's just seven categories that the verse discusses. I want to try to discuss each one. So let's go through them one by one, understand what they are. We have to know what is the Torah actually prohibiting, and then we'll discuss how to view it from our perspective. So the first prohibition we mentioned here, the one was Kosem Kesamim, which is divinations. I'm trying to predict the future. So Rashi tells us on this pasuk in the Chumash, Rashi says, the people used to try to take an object, such as a staff, fixate themselves on it, kind of like a meditation, and somehow they would know what to do in the future based on that meditation. That's how Rashi describes it. The Rambam expands upon that. And the Rambam says you can meditate upon an idea to achieve some sort of sign, shall I do X or not? You want to know, shall I go forth with this project, with this plan, with this trip, with this investment? So you meditate on a certain idea, and it brings you to some sort of what they would consider a spiritual message. That would be kosim kesamim. The Rambam says they may use items, like Rashi said, like a staff. You stare at something, you meditate upon it. They used to maybe rub themselves with sand, not sure what that would do. Or even staring into mirrors, you know, like mirror on the wall, like that type of thing. That was also a practice that they had used. And it's forbidden to perform this practice or to inquire somebody who's performing that practice. So if you want to get information, you go to somebody who's an expert, kosim, that would be prohibited. And certainly to perform is prohibited as well. So that's the first category of kosim kesamim. Does the Torah view these things as real or not? We'll talk about later. But it's definitely prohibited to do. Is there reality to it? Does it actually work? Well, let's hold off on that till later. That's an important question. The second category we called was ma'onin, which I said was either translated as an astrologer or somebody trying to fool you into thinking he's doing magic through some sort of sleight of hand or something of that sort.
Is that like clouding? I mean, ma'onin, is that the root of it?
Oh, the cloud, pull the cloud over your eyes. I would assume so. So Rashi says that the idea of Ma'onin in terms of astrology would be people who try to predict auspicious times or inauspicious times. This is a lucky day, this is an unlucky day, a lucky month, unlucky month. The Rambam says this well. You know, it could be like, let's say you act based on a horoscope or something. You act based on astrology. That would be considered Ma'onin. The other interpretation was that somebody is fooling others to think he's doing wondrous things. So really, I'm not doing anything wondrous, I'm not doing any magic, I'm just doing, you know, regular activities, but I fool you into thinking I'm doing something magical. That could also be ma'onim. So just to take that as an important point, a modern-day magic show, for instance. You go and watch a magician, and he does all these amazing tricks, and deep down we know he's not actually performing real magic. It's just sleight of hand. He's just tricking us. It's for the illusions and things of that sort. Is that allowed halachically or not?
Why? That doesn't harm anybody. It doesn't do anything.
Well, nothing. We say nothing about harming. It's just that practice is considered a bad practice. I want to talk about that. So this is a major dispute amongst many authorities, halachic authorities. Some, such as someone as prevalent as the Chachmas Adam, who was one of the greatest authorities in halacha in recent times, he was against it. He said that even doing a magic show like we have nowadays, which is just sleight of hand, would be a problem halachically for a Jew to do. It could be if a Gentile does it, you could watch it. That's a different issue. But for a Jew to perform that could be a problem according to the Chachmas Adam. But if Moshe Feinstein comes in, I guess, as our savior, because it does see people do magic shows, and it's very common. Birthday parties, bar mitzvahs, you see them all the time.
Right.
Yeah, Jewish people do it. We all know people in the community who do magic. So if Moshe Feinstein said, in a tshuva, Nigros Moshe, he says that it's certainly allowed if it's clear to all that's merely, he calls it kalus hatenua, sleight of hand, quick action, illusions. Nobody should actually perceive it as actual magic. I mean, the idea of a ma'onin was that people thought it was really magic. As long as the magician makes it clear that I'm not performing magic, I'm just fooling you based on my own quick movements and my sleight of hand, Rav Moshe says that's totally fine. And that seems to be...
Kids are still going to think it's magic.
So Rav Moshe, and then he was asked that, and he said that he's still not so concerned, because ultimately kids think a lot of things are magical that aren't. You know, kids can be fooled in many ways, they just think that adults can do amazing things. So he wasn't concerned about the kids. I have seen many from magicians get up before the show and say, make that announcement. I want you to know what I'm doing is not actual magic. I'm just doing things that will fool you. That's that type of thing. You know, I've seen that announcement being made. Which, according to Moshe, could be appropriate, because nobody should ever think the guy's actually magical in any way. So, according to Rav Moshe, Ma'onin would be somebody who's actually at least trying to portray himself as magical. But as long as it's clear to all that he's not actually doing real magic, he's just, you know, making tricks. So then that's not an issue, according to Rav Moshe. So that would save our modern-day magic shows, and if you have one at a bar mitzvah or something, that's fine. next category was menachish, which we translated as somebody who tries to read omens. So that'd be similar, let's say, I mean, Rashi gives an example, let's tell you Rashi's example. Rashi's example of menachish is someone who says, you know, my bread has fallen from my mouth, so it's a bad day. or a deer ran across my path, which happens in Kent Mill all the time. That's a bad day. Or my staff fell out of my hand. I mean, if things happen to you and you say, oh, this is bad luck, that is the idea of menachish. That's where menachish comes in. So that's something which we would associate with superstition maybe nowadays, people who think there's things out there that are bad signs and bad luck. So someone who were to act on these things, that would be menachish. That's a problem. The next idea is mechashif. Mechashif is somebody who does sorcery or witchcraft, performing magic, like what we would call actual magic, not just sleight of hand, but actual magic. I'm going to discuss that one more later to say how the Torah views that type of thing. Is that real? Is that not real? That's the idea of mechashif. Chover is what we said was animal charming, reciting incantations to heal ourselves from illness. So that's called chover chover. So
snake charmers.
Snake charming.
How does it relate to healing yourself from illness?
Well, making incantations to try to manipulate things, uttering different magical formulas.
It's broader than just.
Yeah, it's not just animal charming, right? It could be more than charming animals. Instead, it could be taming an animal, gathering animals together through it, or even just trying to make little utterances of magical formulas to heal yourself and make things happen. That's called chover chover.
So if you're just saying, come on, Kitty, come here.
That's not a problem. Right. No, you're doing it through means that seems spiritual and not. If it's training a dog, then that's not a problem.
Right. How do you translate to English chover chover?
I mean, the article translates it as charm, as animal charming.
Animal?
Animal, animals. The hemot, animals.
Is any question to animals what they do here?
Is there what?
Do they use animals in order to tell you?
No, they charm the animal. That means that if they try to make an animal to do what it's supposed to, be tame. You take a snake and you say some sort of magical formula and the snake is no longer bites you anymore. That's called animal charming.
Or the snake just.
Oh yeah, that's the famous, it comes up and goes down. All right. So if it's done based on natural means, you train it by giving it special treats and then it does what you're supposed to, that's not called animal charming. It means you're saying incantations. You're taking these magical like statements and trying to make the animals do your bidding. That would be chover chover. Or saying it on top, let's say someone gets a wound and you start saying incantations over the wound to heal it, that also be chover chover. So just an important point about this one, which the Sefer HaChinuch points out. Now, there is something the sages do discuss, saying certain verses or chapters of Tehillim, not just to pray to God to heal you, but over, let's say someone has a wound, and discusses different things you could say over a wound to help heal it. So he wants to know what's the difference between that and chover chover, how are the two things different? So he says it's very different, because if you're saying a chapter of Tehillim to heal yourself, so that we view as a directive to ourselves to trust in God that He is the healer. I don't say the words are healing me. What it's supposed to be is that I am directing my own personal thoughts towards Hashem and understand that He's going to heal me. It's showing my trust in Hashem and that understanding the healing is from Hashem. But as soon as I think these words have magical properties, that could be an issue. So it's very reminiscent of the case you have in the Torah when they're in the desert and God sends snakes to attack the people. And then they're bit by the snakes. And Hashem told Moshe, build a copper snake up on a pole. We look at that snake, everyone's going to be healed. So the Mishnah says, well, did the snake really heal the people? The Mishnah says, no, really turning towards the snake was them looking up to God. And looked to God and trusted in God, that's what healed the people. So too, if you say these different chapters of Tehillim, or these different verses over a wound, don't think that that's what's healing you. Understand that it's your trust in God through the meaning of these verses that's going to bring healing. So that's the difference between.
Would leeching be included in this?
Say again?
Would leeching be included?
Leeching? I mean, I don't think leeching is something to be supernatural. Anything that's proven scientifically is not included in any of these prohibitions. Now, that's very clear. And going to a doctor, you could say medicine's magical, you could say also, but as long as it's scientifically proven, that's not called magic anymore. Magic means that you're using supernatural means that don't seem scientific. You're tapping into spiritual things.
There's a current saying, any sophisticatedly advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic.
Right, yeah. That's true.
Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. You look at a TV set. Do you know the difference between that and magic?
Right. And somebody 200 years ago would call it magic. That's, you know, we just kind of saw the progression of science. Hopefully we see the connections. Yeah, correct. So you could say that, you know, taking antibiotics is magical. I take this little pill and I'm healed. The answer is, well, we could trace the scientific results of it. That's not called magical. But if it's something, you know, if you were to utter some sort of incantation and suddenly your flu is healed, there's no scientific connection to that. That's already in the realm of the supernatural, and that's what we're talking about over here.
I see people, they have something, should I do that? And then they'll pull out a chumash. And they'll run their fingers through a page, and they'll say, "Oh, let's see what's on this page," and that'll give give me the answer.
Goral Hagra. There's let me talk about that later. That's a good question. Remind me at the end if I fail to get to that. That's a good question.
That's different than this.
We can explain why. Yeah, I mean that's something which is certainly allowed, and many of our gedolim have done.
Yeah, that's right.
Right, that's different than these types of things. next one in our list is inquiring of Ov or Yedoni. So Ov and Yedoni are two unique situations to communicate with the other world. Ov was a practice which, when Rashi describes it, you know, it's not that clear, I mean, how it was actually done. Rashi says that it was a sort of witchcraft where they were able to raise up the dead, and the dead would speak with the one inquiring of Ov. So there are people who had this ability to do this type of magic to bring up the dead. So the example they mentioned before, the famous example, was actually quoted in the book of Shmuel, where Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, he violated this prohibition, and he raised up Shmuel the prophet from the dead. Much discussion as to what he was thinking, how he did it. It was the wrong thing to do. That seems to be very, very clear. But he actually communicates with Shmuel after Shmuel had died through the practice of Ov. So Ov is something which, number one, is prohibited, and this actually incurs the death penalty for performing Ov. That's the idea of Ov.
Did something happen to him for doing that?
Well, Shaul himself died shortly after. If it's a result of that or not, I don't know if it's a result of that exactly, but he died.
His kingdom was
split.
Yeah. Shmuel told him that when
that was much earlier. I mean, it wasn't because of the Ov incident.
Right.
At that point, he was told he would die and his son would die, and he was killed in battle the next day, or he killed himself, or he was killed in battle the next day.
Did anybody make correlation to that?
Not that I recall, because he already had other things going against him at that point. You know, he had done a lot of things by that point, which he deserved to move on.
The other thing is you'd have to have the witnesses and then and the warning.
Well, to actually execute him, you need to have witnesses and warning like anything else in the Torah. So the base thing could execute him for him. But I'm sure Hashem dealt with him based on that as well. And it was ironic because Shaul was the one who actually killed out all the performers of Ov in the land prior to him going and inquiring of Ov. I mean, he was on a rampage against Ov, and then at the end of his life, he went himself and asked of Ov.
Ov was a person?
No, Ov was a type of magic to bring back the dead and speak with them.
Seance.
Sort of seance, right.
Previous to that, he went through
He tried to weed out all of the Baalei Ov, the Baalos Ov, right,
and
yeah.
He ended up doing it.
Right. The next thing is asking of Yedoni. Yedoni, and again I'll read you how Rashi describes it, unclear how the practice was done, was they would take a bone from a certain animal called a Yadua, and they put it into this person who could do this and put it in his mouth, and then the bone would be able to speak and give them messages from beyond. I don't know exactly how it worked and what they would ask of this bone. It wasn't pulling up the dead, this is something else. That's another practice in order how they could tap into the future or get advice, I guess, in the spiritual realm. That's Yedoni. And then the final thing we had on our list was called Doresh El Hamesim, inquiring of the dead. So Rashi says that they would try to speak to the dead. One way they would do it is if someone found a skull, they would do magic to have the skull speak with them. The Rambam says that people would often fast and go sleep in a cemetery and hope to dream of the dead and communicate with the dead through dreams. But even doing other things, sort of seance type activities, lighting incense, putting on special clothing, these things were all part of this idea of Doresh El Mesim, inquiring of the dead. And the Rambam says, really, any action you make to communicate with the dead, that would be part of this prohibition. You know, when someone's out of our world, we don't try to communicate with them. We have stories where they come to us, and that the Torah and the Gemara records, that could occur. They come to you in a dream, but to go out of your way to try to communicate, that's a problem according to the Torah.
I wonder, all this thing that you mentioned, did they really took place? It occurred, or it's only just an idea?
So they definitely, people did these things. Question is, was it real or not? That's my next question. I mean, it's very clear throughout the Torah, throughout the Tanakh, throughout the Gemara, throughout the Midrashim, these things were done. In the ancient world, these things were not, they're commonplace. Does the Torah view them as real or not? You know, were these people just, you know, fooling others? Were they just frauds? Or was it reality? Mm-hmm. And that's a big question. The Rambam, this is a very famous opinion of the Rambam, which is many question the Rambam, interpret the Rambam, argue the Rambam. But the Rambam writes, and this in his simple words, that these things were all false, all frauds. These things were not real. These things couldn't really occur. Idolaters used them to fool their followers, he says. And therefore, for a Jew to use these things, that means the Jew is just pursuing falsehood. We're pursuing emptiness, things which are totally meaningless, irrelevant, insignificant. He calls them divrei hevel, they're just words of nothingness, that were able to motivate and excite those who he calls chaseri das, who are lacking knowledge, you know, empty-headed people, and obscured the truth. That's the Rambam. So you look at the Rambam's words, that's essentially what he says. So seemingly the Rambam holds these things are not real. However, the Rambam's opinion, he is only one, you know, outlying opinion, because all other opinions seem to say these things are absolutely real. And if you read through the Torah describes them as real. You know, as we mentioned, you know, King Saul was able to pull up Shmuel, and then he describes it very clearly. The Gemara has many, many stories.
A lot of people say that the Ov really didn't do it. Shmuel just...
Came up himself. Okay, so I guess that would be the way the Rambam could explain that one as well. But throughout the entire Gemara, you find many instances of magic, of sorcery, of communications. Yeah, you have things like this. And it seems to be totally real based on the perspective of the Gemara, perspective of the Torah itself. It's very hard to interpret every single passage discussing these things as a fraud, as a fake, because many times they are described as real by actual people. To this very day, I can't confirm or deny, but you do hear reports here and there of people who do have powers of magic, of healing, etc. Are they real? They're not real. So that's up for debate. But it seems to be throughout all of history, people did proclaim to do these things, and there are those out there who felt them to be real. Yeah.
The Gemara in Shabbos talks about an amulet. Can you wear an amulet?
Oh, right.
Are you wearing it? Are you carrying it? It says only if it's a proven amulet from a person who's known that their amulets were. All right, so that was science then.
right. Okay, but even when it comes to types of like magic and sorcery, those types of things, an amulet is something else that's very clear in the Gemara that it should work if done properly. To this very day, you have people who might write an amulet. If they know what they're doing, that's up for debate as well. But there certainly were great gadolim who knew how to write amulets throughout history. That seems to be clear. So the Rambam's opinion is certainly considered he's the minority. And majority opinion of all of our sources say that these things were actually real practices.
For example, the golem.
Yeah.
A golem in Prague.
Right. So
this is a robot.
So the golem's an interesting discussion. The fact that a golem could be created is very, very clear through the Gemara. The fact that the Maharal created a golem in Prague seems to be a legend, not a fact. No, I've read about that. It's very hard to find any proof to that golem. But the fact that golems could exist, right? Is it something? The fact that golems could exist seems to be very clear in the Gemara. You could make a golem, and I believe the Maharal could have made a golem, but I don't think we have any proof they did make a golem. No, that's
a golem again is what, please?
A golem was basically it's kind of like Frankenstein. you kind of make your own body to act and function
to save
like
the
a human
Jewish
being. Like a, yeah, like
that's
a robot type thing.
Oh, so that's from how that Chagul comes from that word, and that's what they use at Halloween.
Oh, I guess that makes sense. Yeah, okay. I guess that makes sense. I never thought of that before.
Yeah.
The word ghoul, maybe related to the word golem. I don't know.
Well, but I think Frankenstein came from a golem. I mean, they got the idea.
That type of thing. So, I from the Gemara, it seems very clear it could happen. But there's very little proof that Maharal himself actually created one in Prague. Even though it's become a big culture in Prague, apparently,
yeah,
it's a whole commercial thing. I've never been there before, but.
Go up into the attic of the show, yeah.
Yeah, but it's there's very little that's sources at all.
You can't go into that.
You know? No, that's
where it is. Just as a total aside, you know, Rabbi Dr. Schneer Lyman, who's a well-respected historian and Talmud Chacham, he did a lot of research on this, and he essentially proved that the legend of the golem seems to come from a children's book written about the turn of the 19th century, something like that. But it's very hard to find anything before that. Actually describing any sort of golem that the Maharal himself created. He writes a lot about it, and he did some research on it. But again, golems certainly could exist, but that golem in particular doesn't seem to have existed.
Well, how does that relate to this?
So. Yeah, just let's talk about that. But it's more just infusing, you know, doing things that are supernatural, you know, to make a thing alive. So again, the implication is that these things did really exist. That's the mainstream Torah perspective. And the question in our minds is, why don't we see these things anymore then? If these things existed, then to this very day, why aren't they more commonplace? But we don't find them commonplace. So there's a very important point made by Avraham Kamenetsky in Emes LeYaakov. It's actually in last week's Parsha, Parshas Va'era. Because we talk in Parshas Va'era how Paro had magicians. And the Egyptian magicians were able to perform the tasks that Moshe was able to perform miraculously from God. And the question is, well, were they just doing sleight of hand and fooling Moshe? I mean, that seems to be kind of odd. They seem like real. The Torah certainly describes those magicians as doing real things. They could replicate the first two plagues. They were considered very powerful people in Mitzrayim. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says the following. And this is a very important, this is a fundamental perspective on Judaism in general. He says that one of the foundations of free choice is that there's always a level playing field. Meaning that there has to be choices that are good and evil that are equal and opposite. Meaning that if the choices that are good were obvious, and the choices that are bad were obscure, then I would choose good all the time. I wouldn't really have free choice. It's only free choice because I have two equal and opposite options. I have to choose one versus the other. And they both appear to me as realities. So Rav Yaakov says that if there's no even playing field, then there's no free choice for a person. That's really something many people explain. It's an obvious point. So in the times that the Jews had prophecy, and the Jews had miracles occurring all the time, so when it came to the other choice, the choice of the world of evil, the choice of the world that we would call the impure world, so it has to also be equal and opposite choices, equal and opposite spectacles to see. If you see that, oh, I have here a prophet, I have Yeshaya Hanavi, I have Shmuel Hanavi, who communicates with God and gives me messages for the future. So everybody would flock towards Judaism had there not been something else out there that could give them an equal and opposite choice. But if the Gentile nations, the pagans, also had people who could predict the future as well, so suddenly Shmuel is not the same draw anymore because they also can predict the future. We can both do it. So Shmuel is doing it through prophecy, and they're doing it through what we would call impure sources, which we could talk what those mean in a minute. But that's been equal and opposite playing field. So in the times where the world as a whole was more spiritual, and the Jews were living a more spiritual life, and we had communication with God, and we had miracles happening constantly, whether it be the 10 plagues, whether it be the miracles that happen in the Beis HaMikdash daily. But we lived a much more spiritual existence, so then there had to be other spiritual powers out there as well. Because it says Zelu Mazel, it has to be this versus that. There has to be an equal playing field. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky actually says that it could be that the Rambam, when he denies this as being real, he might only mean in our times. It could be the Rambam would agree that in the times of the Torah, these things were real, but in our times, we've lost that access to spirituality. The fact that we don't see magic or sorcery as reality nowadays is not because, you know, we've advanced and we're so progressive and we're beyond it. It's the other way around. We've sunk in to such a low spiritual level as a world that Hashem doesn't need to provide for us these choices. I mean, we live in a much more physical plane. We're not spiritual people. We live in a very, very physical, material world. And we don't have prophecy, and we don't have everyday miracles. So too, there's not magic, and there's not divination, not sorcery. Because they would work together. Because there has to be equal and opposite choices out there in the world for people to have free choice.
Is that why the Yetzer Hara was so strong in those days by Avodah Zarah?
Absolutely, I think 100%. Because since the draw towards spirituality was so strong, it goes both ways. So now, the same idea. Right. You know, we don't have this lust for idolatry. We don't have a lust for God either. I mean, we're kind of just, you know, passive and dispassionate and everything. So it goes both ways. when the world was more spiritual, then the evil was spiritual. When the world was physical, the evil was physical. So nowadays, the evil is out there, you know, greed, murder, lust, those are all physical types of evil. Whereas in the old world, the evils were idolatry and magic, and those are spiritual types of evil. And that's the world that we're in right now. So that's the perspective we should take upon it. Rav Yaakov does say, could it exist nowadays? He says it's possible. He says places that might have a more spiritual bent, places that there is more spirituality as a whole, it could exist nowadays, he says. We definitely don't see it in America, it seems. They claim in the Far East there might be some stuff like this, or somewhere in South America. Maybe I don't necessarily question it. Could be it exists. I've never seen it myself, but I definitely, my opinion would be, based on Rav Yaakov and many other sources, that it could exist nowadays. This won't be in a place like we live, where things are much more physical and materialistic. We're not going to have those spiritual sources in our place.
Well, what about when all the nations attacked Israel, after the British withdrew? It's kind of miraculous that the military, what happened with all the Arab nations attacking and Israel under-equipped and all that, we ended up surviving.
I mean, there's hidden miracles, but things that are supernatural like this, we still believe in God running the world. That's something we don't question. But you don't see sea splitting, and you don't see frogs, and you don't see lice, and you don't see constant. You don't see things are supernatural.
Between that and a small military force winning over
I think it's a big difference.
Yeah. Right?
There are other examples of small military forces defeating overwhelming enemies.
Like what?
The Battle of Agincourt.
Could you speak louder?
The Battle of Agincourt.
Okay, well, maybe we can talk more about it after. But modern days, right? I mean, there's certainly modern day miracles here and there, but it's not God's overall interaction with the world. And what we see typically is going to be something in the natural, not supernatural means. The other question is, how does this stuff work? And I don't claim to have that answer. But I think it's also important to have a perspective on what these things actually are, because in our minds, they're just so foreign. What does it mean that people could perform magic and predict the future? What actually does it mean? So just on a very simplified level, and this is as far as I can go with it for sure, but on a very simplified level, we all know that Hashem runs the world. That's the core of Judaism. Hashem runs the world. The way Hashem runs the world is that Hashem is up in the spiritual realms, and things Kabbalistically filter down into the physical realm. And when things come to our physical realm, they come through many, many layers till they get here. That's the kind of like the foundation of the world of Kabbalah. So as soon as you're able to say, well, there's God, there's this influence coming down into our world, and into our world, but there could be hundreds of layers in between, thousands of layers in between, millions of layers in between. There's layers and layers where these things are coming down. So just to take a very simple example. You look at your computer screen, and you see all sorts of images on the computer screen. But that's not the reality. Really, behind it is a whole system which computer scientists and engineers can tell you how it works. But for the layperson, we just see the pictures on the screen, and we push the keys, and it all works.
Indistinguishable from magic.
Right, exactly. Yeah, true. So, but if you go to somebody who is an electrical engineer, or a computer, the computer scientist, whoever is supposed to know how the workings of the computer actually function, well, they can manipulate the system. I can't do it because I don't really know how it works. So I just push the A and it goes on my screen. I push Enter and it goes. And I use the mouse and I click and it goes. People really know how computers are built. They can go into different layers of the system and they can manipulate things because they understand how the system works. So it can be done in ways, and I guess our examples would be ways that are malicious. You can go in and you can mess with programs that aren't supposed to be manipulated. And you can impact hardware, which shouldn't be impacted, because you know exactly what to do inside the system to make it change. So again, this is a very, very simplified analogy. But this world we're seeing is like the screen, and it's coming in from from God, who's far removed, who I guess is the circuitry or the motherboard of the computer. And somebody who can perform these types of magic is able to zero in on certain layers of God's influence in this world, and either read them or manipulate them. So that again, this is very oversimplified, but I think just from our perspective, we understand that as long as we understand that there are worlds which connect us to God, and there's people out there who had, at least at some point, if not now, but had the ability to focus in on those middle layers, so then they could manipulate or change, or at least read what's coming through those lyres. Another simplified analogy would be you have a general who wants to send orders to his army. So an enemy can kidnap the messenger, intercept the orders, and then send off the messenger. So the enemies will know what's coming. So even though the general did not intend for the enemies to know these orders, but if you can intercept the orders along the way, you can read them. So God put the ability in the world that there are people out there who can intercept the orders that God is sending down and know what's going to be in the future based on those orders. Again, oversimplified mashal, but it's the same idea. So these are very lofty concepts, but at least on our level, just to understand that there are ways that they could exist and what the format would be, and that we have.
How does a gypsy fortune teller fit in?
I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know. Some people will say that psychics out there are real fortune tellers. I don't know how. I mean, there are definitely things which you find discussed in Jewish sources. Palm reading is something you find in Kabbalistic sources. Reading tarot cards, I don't really know what that. But these types of things, you do find some things in Kabbalistic sources that there is something to reading a person's palm or things of that sort. I don't know much beyond that. I'm not really an expert in these areas. But just to give, to conclude, what's our perspective on all this? I mean, the Torah prohibits them all, but God put them into the world. What is their perspective on these things? So the Torah sums it all up in one verse. After the Torah lists all these different types of magic and divinations and the sort, the Torah says, "Tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha." The word "tamim" is hard to translate into English. The article translation is "be wholehearted with Hashem," wholehearted. Tamim could be very, very perfect, be simple, be innocent, something along those lines. And the point which is made, Rashi says it here, there's only two points that are made. One point is to know, number one, that there's a concept, Ein Mazal Yisrael. Mm-hmm. The Jews are not bound by these things. I mean, even if the stars read X, we're not bound by the stars. Even if filtering down through these layers of God's running of the world, there's things that should happen to us. The Gemara says we're not bound by those things. And as long as you trust in God and you focus on the concept that God's the one who controls it all, these things won't impact you at all. These things don't matter to us. So one idea of Tamim Tiyem Hashem Elokecha means that just be totally focused on God, understand that He runs the world, and all of these different things which may be predicted or may be in the works don't have to impact us in any way. They don't have to control our lives because we're not bound by it.
Some difference between religious Jews and secular Jews?
I think so. As long as you're a Jew, then it's the same idea.
People in the temple
who don't
believe in the
Shema. Ein Mazal Yisrael is an idea which applies to a Yisrael. If you have the status of Yisrael, I would think that concept applies. Now, if you choose not to believe in God, then it could be God will leave you subject to natural means. But to know that a Jew is not bound by them is important. That's number one. All these middle layers, these are just putty in God's hands. If something should be changed, He'll just change it. That's not an issue. The point Rashi makes, I think, is a more practical point for us in terms of our perspective. Rashi says, walk with God b'tmimus, which I would say in innocence, and hope towards Him, and don't worry about the future. Rather, everything God brings upon you, accept it with innocence, and then you will be with God in His portion. Meaning that, let's just take an idea. Let's say there's something which is going to happen, and I'm not aware of it. So who says that it's good for me to be aware of it? If God did not make me aware of what's going to happen, then God's plan for me is that I should not be aware, and that's something that should come my way, and I should have to deal with. what's actually, if we accept God runs the world, and we accept it with innocence, so I shouldn't worry about these types of things. Because if Hashem wants us something to happen to me, then if I can understand it through permissible, natural, holy means, that's fine. If a prophet comes to me, if somebody who's knowledgeable of the future could tell me what's happening, that's fine, because those are things which God permitted to me to know, and I should do whatever I can to know those things in a permissible way. What I need to know, I will be able to know permissibly, and what I don't need to know won't actually help me. What's actually good for me is not always knowing what's going to happen in the future. Let's take an analogy for that. A kid in school would love to get the test question for the test. Right? They would love to be able to steal the questions from the teacher and know what the questions are so they can ace the test. Is that good for the kid? It's not good for the kid. It might be good for their grade, but it's not good for the kid because the kid's not going to learn anything. So you could say, yeah, but if I can go and steal those test questions, I'll get an A. And the answer is, well, yeah, you'll get an A, but it's not going to be good for you in the long run. So I can go to somebody who can do Ovr, Yidoni, or one of these things, and they could tell me the future. And let's assume it's real and they could do it. But is knowing that good for me? Well, God says, I don't want you to know that, because I want you to be able to go through the process of getting there without knowing what's going to happen. Because if you know what's going to happen, you're not going to grow, you're not going to advance yourself as you should. Just like the kid in school. I think that that's a very appropriate analogy. My job is to do what Hashem asks of me. My job is day by day to make the right choices, do the right things. If I do what I'm supposed to do, God will bring me where I'm supposed to go. Moment by moment, day by day. Knowledge of the future doesn't help me at all. It doesn't bring me anywhere. It just, you know, helps me to circumvent my purpose in this world. That's the Tamim Tiyah Hashem Elkecha. You have to be pure, innocent with God. Let the world run according to plan. This is what God wants. Don't try to manipulate it. Don't try to outsmart God, as it were. You're supposed to just be able to know. Do what you have to do every single day and do the right things. The sages tell us on this verse, Tamim Tiyah Hashem Elkecha, they say you can understand it. Tamim Tiyah, be innocent and pure. And then, Im Hashem Elkecha, you will be with God. So the simple meaning is be innocent with God. They say it means if you are innocent, if you are pure, if you are wholehearted, you will then live life with God. You'll be with God yourself. So that's I think, the bottom line of this whole topic. All these things, real or not real, they're forbidden, and God wants us to live life day by day, making the right choices, not trying to beat the system. This is all just a lead up to what we'll talk about next week, God willing, which is the idea of prophecy. Because the very next verse says that you're going to get prophets, though. So even though I'm telling you, don't try to search out the future based on these other methods, there is a permissible, pure way of doing it through prophecy, and that will be our discussion, God willing, next week.
Rabbi, you mentioned that you explained that running your hand through a chumash, coming up with an answer to a question, and the difference between that and these things that are prohibited.
Okay, good, thank you. Sure. I think, yeah, I'm not sure, but I think the difference is the following. Because trying to take messages from the Torah is what we're supposed to do. That's not going seeking means which are, you know, circumventing God. This is God showing me through the Torah what's supposed to happen. That's actually, there's a tradition that we have. It's called the Goral HaGra, a tradition from the Vilna Gaon himself, which he obviously took it from before. But we have it from him. It's been done by many great gadolim to this very day. It has to be done by the right person in the right way. But then, if you're doing it that way, basically you're trying to read a section of the Torah and figure out what's right for me to do. So if I take a message out of the Torah, that's the appropriate method of figuring out what God wants out of me, versus trying to circumvent God and try to go to the middleman and change the system.
It's not your own, what you do. You have to do it under the guidance.
Yeah, I believe that just for a layperson to do, it has to be somebody who is, you know, of stature, Yerush Shemayim, Talmud Chacham. I mean, the stories that we have it done, we have recent stories of it in the past 100 years. There's one famous story of Rav Aaron Cutler before he came to America did this.
What's it called? The
Goral HaGra. It's the Gra's lottery, I guess, would be the.
Oh yes.
His famous story. If anyone wants to go, you can go. I'm done. This is postscript. But his famous story was, you know, he was in Europe. He was in the city of he's in Lithuania. And this is, I guess, before the war started. He was in Kletsk, before the war started. And he wanted to know, should he move to Israel or to America? He wasn't sure what to do. And in America at that point, you know, it was a spiritual wasteland. There was very little from Jews. People were not Shomer Shabbos. There was very little kashrus, no yeshivas, nothing. Israel had more, but it was very poor. And he felt, maybe I can do something in America to help the situation. He wasn't sure what to do. So the story goes, he did a Goral HaGra. And he ended up on the verse, which we actually had in Parsha Shmos. It says, "Vayomer Hashem al Aaron." Hashem told Aaron, "Leich across Moshe Mibara." You should go and greet Moshe in the desert. So at that point, Rav Moshe Feinstein was in America already. He was known to be the Gadol in America. And the verse was directed towards Aaron, which is Aaron Cutler, and he said, "Oh, that's my message." You know, he knew what to do. Apparently, also, I believe that when the during the war, when the Mir Yeshiva escaped to Shanghai, in a miraculous story, so they're trying to figure out, you know, shall we try to make this escape or not? And I'm pretty sure the Rav Chaim Shmulevitz at that point also did a Goral HaGra and decided we're going to go and try to escape to the Far East, which we thank God worked out, and that yeshiva was saved because they escaped to China. Japan and China. But the so that you do have modern stories, people performing Gorilla Girl, but it's always somebody, it's always usually a guttle and someone doing it, you know, for some major, it's not just like, should I get, you know, hamburgers, hot dogs for dinner? It's like, you know, it's like, so some major decision that's going to affect the entire Jewish people, people would utilize this as a method.
That could be rich.
Yeah. Okay.